Please open your Bibles this morning to the 16th chapter of Luke's second book. See how well you know your Bible. The 16th chapter of Luke, volume 2. That would be the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Now what I've desired to do is to conclude our study of the new birth by looking at examples of the new birth. Now, we can't actually look at the new birth. The new birth is something that God causes secretly, marvelously, mysteriously, powerfully by His Spirit in the heart. And only God knows exactly what takes place in regeneration. But we can look at the effects of regeneration in the same way that Jesus talks about the wind. That it comes from somewhere and it goes somewhere, and we can see the effects of the wind, even though we can't understand actually how wind is produced, but we can certainly see the effects. And we can see the effects of God working in the lives of three individuals in the book of Acts, two of which we're going to look at this Lord's Day. I bit off more than I could chew in my preparation, so we're going to have to look at the third person, God willing, next Lord's Day as we consider case histories of the new birth. I'm going to be reading from verse 11 of Acts 16 to the beginning of verse 19. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we, and whenever you read we in there, that means Luke's included here. Luke isn't always in the book of Acts and everything that he records, but this is one of the we passages in which Luke is in the background, included himself in that personal pronoun, plural pronoun, we. We ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Christ Jesus to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, etc. And there we'll stop our reading. Well, we've considered the new birth, what it is, why it's necessary, what are the necessary elements involved in the new birth. We've looked at evidences of the new birth and at benefits and blessings of the new birth. And now we want to step back from a more theological treatment of the new birth and look at the effects of the new birth in three individuals, two of which we're going to consider this morning. First of all, we're going to look at Lydia, the seller of purple, and then we're going to look at this unnamed slave girl. And so if you have an outline in front of you, you'll see that we have two main points that involve two different individuals that are wrought upon by the regenerating grace of God, and their lives
are forever changed by God's powerful mercy. And so this morning I'd have us look, jump right in and consider, first of all, the Jewish businesswoman. That is the new birth of an already religious person. The new birth of an already religious person. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like us to ask a couple of questions. First of all, we might want to know who is, or in this case, of course, at that time she was alive in the world, who was Lydia? Well, A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, helps us understand Luke's description of Lydia when he tells us two important things about her. Well, the first thing that we learn about Lydia is that she was a businesswoman from Thyatira engaged on a business trip to Philippi, or else she was moving her business there. We don't know for sure which one it was. Well, there's three things I'd like us to see about Lydia. First of all, Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a prosperous businesswoman. She was on a trip to do business in Philippi. Notice, first of all, she was a seller of purple. This is a descriptive term about the business in which Lydia was engaged. Robertson says that she was a female seller of purple fabrics. There was a great demand for this fabric as it was used on the official toga at Rome and in Roman colonies. And of course, Philippi was a Roman colony. And of course, those that were in power wore these Roman togas to distinguish themselves. They were purple. We still use the term, Robertson says, royal purple. Evidently, Lydia was a woman of some means to carry on such an important enterprise from her native city. She may have been a freed woman, since racial names were often borne by slaves. Notice, secondly, that Lydia was either a Jewess, that is, a woman of Jewish extraction, she was born a Jew, or more likely, she was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. If we were to look at Acts chapter 6, 13 and verse 16, Paul distinguishes between men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, God-fearers were those who were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. Listen again to Mr. Robertson when he describes her as a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearer or a proselyte of the gate. In other words, she had certain benefits and privileges by coming into the temple that Gentiles didn't have, but not as many as full-born Jews. There was a Jewish settlement, Robertson says, in Thyatira, which was especially interested in the dyeing industry, that is, of coloring of cloth. She probably became a proselyte there. Whether this was true of the other women, we know that there was an entourage, there was a household she referred to. Whether this was true of the other women, we do not know. They may have been Jewesses or proselytes like Lydia, probably all of them employees of hers in her business. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he does, that is in the book of Philippi, Philippians, he does not mention Lydia, who may have died meanwhile. She was wealthy and probably a widow. Third thing about Lydia, and most importantly for our consideration, is that Lydia was a religious woman, but a religious woman who was in need of a new heart. You see, she came from Thyatira to Philippi to advance her business, that she might become more rich, but God had gracious plans to enrich her spiritually beyond her wildest dreams. She came to advance her own cause, and God came through her to advance His cause in her and by means of her in Philippi for the gospel. Second question is, what was this place of prayer where Lydia met with others for worship?
Well, we've already seen that Philippi was a military outpost, but it had few Jews in it. Evidently, there was no synagogue there, or Paul would have gone there to the Jew first and then to the Greek, always to go to the synagogues to preach to his countrymen according to the flesh, and then to preach after usually he was thrown out of the synagogue to preach to Gentiles as well. Very likely there were not 10 upstanding male Jewish figures in the community in order to have a synagogue. A synagogue was not usually established unless there were 10 wealthy Jewish men in any particular city. Well, what is this meeting place, this place that she went for prayer? Well, it was probably an open-air enclosure, and it was near the water, where that water could be used for ceremonial washings. We see that it was close by a river where they met for prayer, and Jewish worship involved ceremonial ablutions or washings. Well, what lessons, after this introduction about Lydia, what lessons might we learn from God's dealings with Lydia, this prosperous religious businesswoman from Thyatira who came to Philippi and came to this place for prayer? We'd like us to notice three things about Lydia. And the first is obvious. It's right on the surface of the passage. It's very plain. And it is this, that religious people also need the new birth. Here was Lydia, who'd come out of paganism, a proselyte to Judaism, and now had probably become fairly religious. We know that she had come down to the river to meet with other proselytes and Jews because there was no synagogue for the purpose of worship. She had come down to pray. Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. Paul calls her a worshiper of God, and yet she was not a believer. She was not a true Christian. Perhaps she had embraced all that she had been taught from the faith of Abraham, but yet she was not a daughter of Abraham yet. What do we learn here? Well, having a form of religion saves no one. She may have undergone various ceremonial washings. If you go to Jerusalem, there are baptismal founts that you go down into to be washed as the Jews would come and prepare themselves for worship in the temple, that they would undergo baptisms and ceremonial washings. Well, this woman likely had been washed of her body, but never washed of her soul. She was religious, but she had no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So having a form of religion saves no one. And yet how many religious people think that they are saved by their rituals and by their adherence to the tenets of their faith? Not just people outside of Christendom, but people that attend Christian churches. Like Nicodemus, who was himself a leader and a teacher of the Jews, Lydia, as a follower of Jewish teaching, needed the same word from Paul as Nicodemus did from Jesus. You must be born again. Lydia teaches us that religion alone saves no one. There are people out there that teach that God just looks at a person's sincerity. If they're sincerely religious, He accepts them on the basis of their sincerity. But beloved, we can be sincerely wrong. We can sincerely believe lies that have no foundation in the truth, that are really the teaching of the evil one and not the teaching of Christ. Religion saves no one. In fact, even adherents to the true religion, if they have not been born again, they're not yet saved. We need something more than right religion. We need new hearts. That's what Lydia teaches us. And this means, too, that not all worship is true worship, since God must be worshipped in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ alone. We are able to worship in spirit and truth only after our hearts have been regenerated by the Spirit of truth. And so we stop on this point and we think about it for a moment. How many attend Christian churches, even solid biblical Christian churches, perhaps week by week, month by month, year in, year out, who think that by their attendance, that by their baptism, by their church membership, by their coming to the Lord's table, that they're saved, but yet they've never been born again? Let me ask you, how about you this morning? Have you been born again? Or do you merely have a religion that doesn't save? Second thing we learn from Lydia is that religious people are born again when God opens their hearts to respond to the truths of Scripture. Verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She went not only to pray, but she went to hear. God gave her ears to hear. He gave her a new heart to bear the impress of the truth that Paul was speaking. Now note that Lydia, a religious woman, she was probably very moral and upright. She was a stranger to saving grace. According to the teaching of Paul, she was still dead in trespasses and sins, even though she came to the place of prayer. Her turning from paganism to Judaism likely brought a measure of moral reformation to her life. But yet she had not yet become the object of regeneration. This must come from God by His Spirit through His Word, even as we have seen. Let's consider what that work was that God did in opening Lydia's heart. Notice three things. First of all, this was a work of sovereign grace. Lydia did not open her own heart. Her prayers did not open her heart. Paul didn't open her heart. Instead, the Lord, God Almighty, opened the door of her heart with the key of His grace. Spurgeon reminds us that God alone can put the key into the door and open it and get admittance for Himself. He is the heart's master as He is the heart's maker. And conversion in every case is the Lord's work alone. So first of all, we see that this was a work of sovereign grace. Second, this work was accomplished by God's power through His Word. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul was speaking the Word of God. Faith that is the gift of God comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. She was in the right place in the right time, and God gave her the right heart to receive the Word that was spoken by the Apostle Paul. And thirdly, God in His gracious providence brought Lydia to a place where she could hear His Word, by which her heart was changed by His grace. God brought her to that place. And God has brought you to this place today, as He's brought you here in the past, and we trust He'll bring you here in the future. He's brought you here to hear His Word. It's no accident that you are here. Before you were ever born, before God spoke His first creative syllable, He determined that on this day, in this place, you would be here to hear this message. And may God cause that message to have the same powerful impact in your heart if you're a stranger to grace than it had in Lydia's heart when she came to the river, that riverside that day to pray. So if we would be born again, we need to be where God's Word can be heard. Third lesson that we learn from Lydia is that religious people who experience the new birth demonstrate love for other Christians, especially for those who lead them to the Lord. Verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you believe that I'm a true Christian, we might say, come into my house. Not just for a meal, not just to rest yourselves, but come into my house and stay. Apparently, when she first asked, Paul and the other men, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they weren't perhaps receptive. And notice what, and she prevailed upon us. She graciously continued to urge them and say, I've got a big house here. Come and stay with me. Well, brothers and sisters, since the issue of household baptisms, which I quickly passed over, is a knotty one, we will consider the baptism of Lydia and her household after we look at the regeneration of the Philippian jailer and the baptism of his household, God willing, next Lord's Day. That demands some serious and careful treatment, so we're not going to look at it this morning. But what I'd have you notice here is Lydia's evident love and esteem for the agents of grace in her conversion. Those whose hearts have been humbled by grace will express their love for and will show hospitality those who have been instrumental in bringing to them the message of salvation. In the same way that we love our parents who are the agents of our physical birth, are coming into this world, we'll love those who have been the agents spiritually of our new birth. And we see that in Lydia. I can't help but to have kind feelings toward her. Sometimes I get misty-eyed when I think about the gracious man that God used to bring me to Jesus Christ. How kindly He dealt with me, a raw pagan that was undergoing awakenings from the God of grace who eventually saved me under His ministry. He dealt faithfully with my soul privately and publicly. And under the grace and power and in the providence of God, God used His pastor, Tim Daly, to bring me to salvation. And I can only think with smiles on my face and in my heart when I consider His name because of what God had done through him for me. Now, as we'll see later, Lydia's house became the meeting place, the gathering spot, at least early on, for the newly established church in Philippi. That was how much she loved the Lord, how she demonstrated the power of grace in opening her house to be a place for worship thenceforth. Well, what does it say to us by way of application? Well, the new birth makes Christians willing to use whatever resources they might have for the good of the church and for the advancement of Christ's cause in the earth. And the question that we should ask ourselves, whether we have great means or small means, in what ways might we use our gifts, our blessings, our opportunities that God has given us to serve His cause in the earth? We show love for God by opening our houses and our homes and our wallets and using the circumstances and influence that God has given us to advance the cause of His kingdom. And so that very briefly is the Jewish businesswoman, Lydia, the new birth of an already religious person. We saw that religious people also need the new birth, that they're born again when God opens their hearts to respond to the truths of Scripture. And those who experience the new birth as religious people, they demonstrate love for other Christians, especially those who lead them to the Lord. And now we come this morning, secondly, to consider a very different kind of character. And that is the demon-possessed girl. The demon-possessed girl. And here we see the new birth of an open servant of Satan. In verses 16 through the beginning of verse 19. Beloved, what a contrast we see between Lydia and this unnamed girl. Lydia was rich. She was religious. She was respectable. But this girl likewise might have been very poor, living from hand to mouth, that is, from the hand of her cruel abusers to her own mouth. She was a pagan of the very most obvious stripe, and she was possessed by the devil. And yet, we must not miss the reality that spiritually speaking, before God gave each of them new hearts to turn from their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul was preaching, both were in the same terrible plight. Both of them were without hope and without God in this world until God gave them new hearts. Well, what may we learn about the new birth from God's regenerating grace displayed in the deliverance of this demonized girl? I'd like us to notice three things. First of all people, like this demonized girl, are under the influence, I didn't say they're all possessed by, but they're under the influence of Satan before they experience the new birth. Beloved, this poor girl was indwelt and she was animated by the power of darkness. Luke says that she had a spirit of divination. Now, I'm going to demonstrate and prove my point here in this first, in my first point here in a moment. But I want you to consider the condition of this woman, first of all. What exactly does Paul mean, or Luke mean, when he says that she had a spirit of divination? Well, one writer has helped us to understand what this spirit of divination is. Literally, it's the spirit of the python. Spirit of the python. Pneuma puthoma, puthona, excuse me. Or to transliterate, pneuma, spirit, and translate pythona, because there's no U in the Greek language. Or no Y in the Greek language. Putho, the python. In Greek mythology, he says, a giant snake guarding the oracular sanctuary at Delphi until slain by the god Apollo. Later it came to mean, and this is how it would have been understood when the New Testament was written, a soothsaying ventriloquist. Literally a python spirit. For example, a fortune-telling spirit, a spirit of divination. This writer goes on to say, the python, it's interesting, that many pagans worship the serpent. The python was the serpent worshipped at Delphi as the symbol of wisdom. The fact that St. Luke, who in his gospel describes like phenomena as coming from demons, that is, evil spirits or unclean spirits, should use here this exceptional description, seems to imply either that this was the way in which the people of Philippi spoke of the maiden, that she had the spirit of the python, or else that he, that is, Luke, recognized in her state phenomena identical with those of the priestesses of Delphi. The wild distortions, the shrill cries, the madness of an evil inspiration, after the manner of sibyls and sorceresses and clairvoyants of other times, the girl whom Augustine describes as Femina Ventriloqua, the phrase probably expressing the peculiar tones characteristic of hysteria. You'll remember the shrieks, the shrill cries of the demonized man in which there were a legion of evil spirits. The crying, the shrieking, the unearthly, ungodly sounds that came out of his mouth by way of the demon speaking and crying through him. This is what was heard coming from the mouth of this girl.
The peculiar tones characteristic of hysteria was looked on as having power to divine and predict. They would say, this girl is touched. And the fact that she cries out and she goes through all of these weird contortions indicates that the gods are speaking through her. Well, it wasn't the gods. It was the God of this age by his evil minions speaking through her. Speaking again of her wild cries were caught up. Those wild cries were received as oracles, Pumpter says. Notice her message summarized by Luke. Imagine them given with a wild shriek, verse 17. You know, we read it and we read it in the same way that, we would expect some calm and composed person to speak. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. I'm not even going to attempt to speak it in the way that she probably did. You'd say, Pastor, you're making a fool out of yourself, but that's the way that she would have spoken. It would have been with shrieks and shrill cries and wild contortions following the Apostle Paul and speaking of his God. He's speaking of his God and she's speaking of Paul's God and Savior using such wild contortions and shrill voice. But she had these words on her mouth. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. There's a lesson learned here, beloved. And we're reminded here that just because a person seems interested in the gospel and may even have the name of God in his mouth and speaks about God's way of salvation doesn't necessarily mean that he's a Christian. Paul didn't take this woman for a Christian, even though she was going around parroting things that he was saying. Many today, like this demonized girl, may parrot aspects of the truth that are yet presenting a false god and a way of destruction rather than a way of salvation. The ecstatic presentation we see oftentimes around us of the God of health and wealth theology. These people are in a trance and they're preaching on TV and they're talking about this God and they touch people and they fall down. That's really something of a modern counterpart to what was going on here in the 16th of Luke. Barking like dogs and howling in the pews. Notice further that this young lady was employed by heartless, unprincipled men who made merchandise of her affliction. They didn't take pity on her. They wanted to make a profit from her. In fact, she apparently brought her masters a handsome income by her fortune telling. People would go to her like they would probably go to this lady who has a shingle out in front of the shop just a block and a half away from where we live. Palms are read. Fortunes are told. And they would go to her and they would ask her questions and she would speak about their future and how they might become rich or happy in romance or things like that. Beloved, even today we see wicked men making merchandise of their poor deluded followers, using them for their own gain. All you have to do is watch the Trinity Broadcasting Network to see these kind of hucksters in our day. Indeed, they are the devil's dupes, both false teachers and those who embrace their lies. The devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And if he uses the bait of false religion to ensnare his followers, making them think in the process that they're heaven bound, all the better for him and all the worse for them. The evil spirit that indwelt this hapless girl apparently informed her of Paul and Silas' purpose for coming to Philippi. Indeed, she probably heard them preaching this Jesus
through whom salvation was to be found, following them day in and day out. She may have dogged their steps, seeking, like Simon Magus before her, the secret of their power so that she might add and enhance her own fortune, add to her this ability to see people saved. Little did she know that at that time her heart would soon be invaded. Indeed, it would be liberated and possessed by a power greater than that of the devil. Well, from our consideration of the sad plight of this demonized young woman, I don't want us to conclude that before we are born again, we are any better off spiritually than she. Now, why do I say that? Well, I don't say it. The Scriptures say it. First of all people, not just this demonized girl, are born spiritual children of the devil. What did Jesus say to spiritual people or religious people in his day? He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, until we are born again by the grace of God and adopted into the family of God, we are still children of the devil. There's no third family. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the evil one. Beloved, the devil is the god of this world. He's the god of this age. He doesn't possess absolute power. He's on a rope. But he is the one to whom men and women bow. He is the one who's the ruler of unconverted men's souls. And as the devil's spiritual children and citizens of his fallen kingdom, we followed his example as our father and leader until we're born from above. Second, because we are born children of the devil, our condition is quite desperate, despicable, and deadly. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. "Having spoken of us as being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who is he talking about? "Of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." Is he talking just about demonized slave girls? He's talking about those who had been converted and were in the church of Ephesus before they were saved. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And you know that they're of the devil because he lies and they believe him. God says do, and they say don't. They're sons of disobedience. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's who we are by nature. Destined for damnation, children of wrath. Third, as children of the devil and citizens of his kingdom of darkness, we are blind to our need of a Savior. This girl was going around parroting what Paul was saying about Jesus as being the Savior, speaking of his gracious power and knowing nothing of it and had no desire for it. Paul speaks of our condition before regeneration in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We're willfully blind by putting out our own eyes. We're unbelievers. And Satan just adds to our blindness. We don't want to see what we really need to see about ourselves. That we're without hope. We're without God. We're in this world as slaves and dupes of the God of this world. That we're His spiritual children. And we have His destiny waiting for us. So the first thing that we see about this demon-possessed girl is that all people like her are under the influence of Satan before they experience the new birth. Not indwelt by the devil, but influenced by him, at least. Secondly, the new birth decisively delivers a person from slavery to Satan. Decisively delivers a person from slavery to Satan. You see, apart from the power of divine grace, the condition of this girl and of our own condition too would have been hopeless. We are no match for the devil, nor do we want to be. We're walking in league with him. We're listening to his insinuations. We're following his lead. We're dancing to his tune. And all the while thinking we're the truly liberated ones. And we don't understand true freedom. The freedom belongs to the sons of God, not to the sons of the devil. But greater is the power of God than the power of the devil. Our gracious Lord has no problem at all delivering sinners from Satan's cruel clutches. Indeed, God delights to demonstrate His almighty grace by granting us repentance so that we might turn from lies to the truth, from Satan to Christ, from cruel slavery to the one, to gracious service of the other. So Paul tells us as to how we're to pray for such individuals. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. That God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Of course, that's the gospel, the knowledge of the truth. That's the same thing as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they may come to their senses. You see, we're out of our minds before then. We're dupes of the devil. We're thinking his thoughts after him. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Willing captives, I might say. And we want to do his will. Beloved, this is exactly what happened to this demonized girl. God gave her a new heart that rejected the captivating lies and evil ways of the devil, enabling her to embrace the truths of the gospel. She became a changed woman instantly. And motivated no less by compassion as by righteous indignation, Paul spoke the liberating word by which God delivered this woman from the clutches of the evil one. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Notice thirdly and finally that the new birth transforms former servants of Satan into servants of Christ. One is a harsh servitude, the other is most gracious. Everybody's serving someone. We're either serving the devil or we're serving Christ. One is cruel, one is gracious, one is binding, one is liberating. God drove out the demon. And he replaced that evil spirit with the Holy Spirit, all in a moment of time. Dear people, let us never forget, when we see the power of the evil one so prevalent in this world, that the power of Christ is greater than the power of the devil. Sometimes we're caused to throw up our hands and think that all is lost, but it's not. God has everything in control. And for this reason, the power of truth overcomes the power of lies, even as light overcomes darkness. This girl was instantly, immediately transferred from the dominion of darkness and death to the domain of light and life. And what happened? The very things that she was parroting about salvation, God used in her own life to save her. She was talking about it in the abstract, only wanting to annoy the Apostle Paul, but God brought that truth home with power to her heart and saved her. She at once understood the liberating gospel that Paul had been preaching, beholding, to use his language, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Beloved, such is the power of regeneration. Christ sent apostles and preachers of the gospel into this world, as Paul says in Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, that is, in Jesus. That was Paul's marching orders when God saved him. That was what he was preaching here in Philippi. And that's what God used to save this demonized girl, to take her out of the clutches of the evil one and to put her safely into the hands of God. This girl was not merely noticed delivered from the power of sin and Satan and left in a neutral state. There's no such thing. She was delivered to God and made a servant of righteousness and truth. She was set apart. That's what sanctification means. She was sanctified by faith to serve the Lord that saved her. And as a reborn child of God, renewed by regenerating grace, this former follower of the devil renounced her former dark arts in order to serve the gracious one, the new master, by whose truth she had believed and been saved. The liberating, life-changing impact of the new birth upon this woman, in fact, happened in mass in Ephesus. That those who formerly practiced their pagan rites and rituals abandoned them. And what we see there, we would see in her individually. What we read about what happened in Acts or in Ephesus is recorded in Acts 19 and verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. You see this decisive turning from the devil. They took the very books, their enchantment tools, and they threw them in a big bonfire. They did it they didn't just do it in their backyard. They did it in the sight of all to encourage each one, the pagans who had turned from Satan, but as a testimony to the world watching them in Ephesus. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's what their books cost them. 50,000 pieces of silver. And they said, we don't want any part of this. We'll gladly burn everything at whatever cost it takes for us to demonstrate that we've been delivered by God. This kind of radical change took place in this former sorceress in Philippi. This may be rightly inferred from the effect of the new birth upon her relationship with her former masters. How do we know that she turned away from these things? Look at verse 19. It's implied very plainly here. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, stop there. They realized that this girl was a new woman. No longer was she the mouthpiece of the evil one, but God had given her a new tongue of praise to the God who saved her. She was no longer an enchantress in darkness. She was a living testimony to the light. She was a new creature in Jesus Christ. As Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Imagine the old things that passed away in this woman's life. Her old association. She didn't go to seances anymore. She didn't hang around with her devil-worshipping friends. She didn't go to the pagan shrines any longer. She didn't haunt the the dark arts bookstores any longer. She was a new creature. Indeed, her old desires to get rich by her sorcery had completely been obliterated by grace, and now a new desire was to speak of the one who saved her. Her old habits changed. You look at this woman, you say, this isn't the same girl that I knew last week. How marvelous change has come over her. I can't explain what has happened, but that dark countenance that she wore upon her face with her furrowed brow and her shrill cries, now her face beams with brightness. She's like she has a new tongue. She's learned a new language. This is a different girl. Her old hopes had been replaced by new hopes, the hope of the gospel and the inheritance which is found in Jesus Christ. Her old forms of entertainment, tantalized by delight in the devil, have been changed. Imagine the new things that had come in the place of the old. New associations. This girl is hanging around with these people that Paul has gathered in this group. She now goes to this Lydia's house, and they have revival meetings or something. I don't understand what's going on, but she's got new friends. Her desires have been completely changed, her outlook on life. Something's happened. I can't explain it, but it's obvious to all. Well, beloved, what can we say in conclusion here? Having seen this, and perhaps you've seen evidences of it in our own day, people that were enchained to the dark arts, people that were involved, if not in going to a satanic church, were enthralled by the powers of darkness, Ouija boards, seances, tarot cards, palm reading. They like to watch all of those scary movies in which Satan is the director, if not the producer and actor. They don't want anything to do with those things anymore. I remember there was a comedian years ago, a Christian comedian, who became a Christian. But he was once a high priest in the synagogue of Satan. And he was a high priest who had many followers, and they were involved in animal sacrifices and things. And God marvelously saved this man, and he became a preacher of Jesus Christ. Well, I would like to conclude with this thought. Beloved, since God is more powerful than Satan, Satan's no match for him. We're no match for Satan, but Satan's no match for God. Since God is more powerful than Satan, and the gospel is more powerful than lies, let us not despair of anyone's salvation. You might say they're hopelessly in the clutches of the evil one. That would have been said of this girl. We probably don't know anyone that was as tantalized and involved in the occult as this woman. And yet she was powerfully saved by the gospel. Let us not consider anyone hopeless as long as we have such testimonies as this in our Bibles. No one is so far out there that God can't reach out with His omnipotent hand of grace and bring them to His Son. Because God's grace is greater than all of our sin, and His Son has come to destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, we have to confess, if we know anything of our own hearts, that we were tantalized by the evil one. Indeed, we marched in step with him. To one degree or another, certainly we liked listening to his lies. But Lord, you've saved us. You've given us new hearts, and you've opened our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've come to know by experience that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. You've taken us from being His dupes to being sons and daughters of God, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord, let us not become hopeless about anyone, because You've saved us. And if You can save us, certainly You can save that person that we consider without hope and without God. Because when there is God, there is hope. And because of Jesus Christ and what He has done, that He possesses the power to liberate the most apparently hopeless case and to make them children of hope, saved by hope with their eyes upon Jesus Christ, their liberator. Help us to have this hope in our hearts and this message on our lips. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.